Today is January 5th, and it's a practice of many people to read the proverb of the day. And I was thinking about what to go into next on Wednesday night, and I thought this month, to encourage you in this practice, we might just take the proverb of the day, whatever. So next Wednesday be the Proverbs 12, then the 19th, and the 26th. And I debated this, and especially this proverb is a bit delicate in parts, but the more I think about it, I think it's the right one. Well, it has to be now, because we're here, and this is what we have, so too late now. But anyway, Proverbs 5, and we won't read the whole thing at once, we'll read it in sections. But you know, Christians are called to be salt and light. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt slows the corruption. That's the main thing he meant. You slow corruption. And then you are the light of the world. Light dispels darkness. You're living in a dark world, in the most serious kind of darkness. You may not have quite as many folks here tonight because of the fog. It's hard to see. It's dangerous to drive in this. But I'll tell you, it's a lot more dangerous to live in darkness that none of us, I'm sure, comprehend. It's the seriousness of the moral darkness that we live in, that human beings regularly live in. So we're seeing things in our nation, serious things. Corruption spreads, and it spreads fast. And we are seeing things in our country that are just alarming. And lots of people have different ideas what's wrong. And I wouldn't dare to say, well, it's just one thing. I think those are reductionist answers don't always help us much, rarely help us much. But one thing, part of what's wrong, is that people are not giving enough close attention to Proverbs, God's family wisdom in Proverbs. And the family is very, very important. And God speaks to us in Proverbs how to do better in our families, how to be better, how to do better. I've mentioned this to you before, but I will remind you again. Every preacher and every teacher she ought to understand, if she's a teacher, not a preacher, she ought to understand that the scriptures, every scripture has a fallen condition focus. By that I mean that the scriptures are God's response to our fallen condition. Every single person you look at has suffered a complete fall in Adam. They're in bad shape. And the scriptures are a response from God to that fallen condition. Now, because human beings are in a fallen condition, banks were robbed today. People shot each other today. And many other woes came upon people today because of their fallen condition. Now, because we live in a fallen world, certain things threaten us all the time. And of course, one obvious case of that is our families today. And I dare say most of you couldn't name, with all the people you know, you probably on two hands couldn't fill up your fingers on how many really genuinely spiritually healthy families you know. And you know a lot of people. Well, this passage is here to help us. And you could call this, this is what I think he's doing here, he's, among other things, he writes this proverb in such a way to a young man and an older man. All the Bible's for everybody. Some is it's more addressed at a certain time to a certain age group, but all the Bible's for everybody. And if this takes the way the Holy Spirit intends it to, it is preventative maintenance to your mind. And the fact is that we live in an atmosphere of such relational deceit that the best people's minds lose their edge. But this proverb can help you regain and keep your edge. And that's the goal tonight. So I thought we would look at some of this, and we'll read it in sections and quickly look at some of these different points without taking too long on it. Beginning at Proverbs 5 and verse 1, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to hell, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, but thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh unto the door of her house." If you want to just follow this along on your handout there, of course, one of the things these first eight verses point out is that we do live indeed in an atmosphere of relational deceit. And these first couple verses, God demands attention to a subject that is not really considered much by lovers of pleasure. Well, think of this, how large a segment of our culture glorifies strange women. The strange woman is mentioned in verse 3. And she is an immoral seductress, excelling at this feat. And if you think about this, and you just pay a little close attention, or don't even really have to pay close attention, you'll find that a large segment of our culture glorifies this. For example, where is this woman seen? Well, in the media. The media is filled with them. And it is an embarrassment to our country that when the television comes on in the morning from Good Morning America all the way to noon, and then the news, and then after the news, it is, folks, it's an embarrassment, but it's a fact. What you're seeing is largely a parade, virtually unbroken parade of prostitutes and whores placed before a movie camera discussing terrible things. These are strange women. If they're not strange women, they are cheerleaders for strange women, glorifying them, extolling them, sanctifying their legitimacy. Well, at the mall, at the school, in fact, where is a place where you don't find these? Well, happily, we don't find them at our church. I'm thankful for that, but even at a lot of churches you find them. I have a book here. It's the female edition of Kent Hughes' book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. His wife wrote one. Looks to be an extraordinary book, Disciplines of a Godly Woman. She's in her 60s. She's raised 4 kids, has 16 grandchildren, and apparently an excellent ministry. And I just want you to hear this from a pastor's wife. She's in the ministry about 40 years, 40 fruitful years. She's not a Baptist. She's up in Wheaton, not a place known for conservatism. I think she's a godly woman. Listen to what she says. "If you are blind or from another planet, you may conceivably have missed the fact that modesty has disappeared. It is dead and buried. If you don't think so, go shopping with a teenager. The fashion gurus have made sure that every item of clothing today's teen girl might need was designed to provoke thoughts that are other than virginal. It calls to mind the prophet Jeremiah's explanation, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame. They do not even know how to blush." Jeremiah 6:15. It's a good book by Barbara Hughes. But my point is that we live in an atmosphere of of relational deceit. And you see this everywhere. It's extolled by a darkened culture. So where is she seen? Number two, what does she sound like? Look in verse 3. The first thing we are introduced about this person is that the lips, her talk, drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Well, that means as honey is a sweet and pleasant thing that her speech comes across that way, but she's nothing like her speech. On the contrary, the Spirit of God depicts her as one who is, verse 4, bitter as a wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Things are not as they appear. They are not as they sound from these lips that are like honeycomb and smoother than oil. I put a little note in there, which we won't take time to look up. Psalm 55:2, David said this about Ahithophel, his counselor. He said, his words were smoother than oil, but a war was in his sword, in his heart. And as he spoke to David, he had it in his heart to kill David. He was premeditating murder while words smoother than oil came from Ahithophel's lips. My, how corrupt the human race can be. Well, look at this in verse number 5. This woman is lethal. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Death and hell here mean, first of all, physical death. And you're not reading anything wrong or more into it when we read as well that she tends to physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. The parallel passage in the New Testament, Matthew 5:27, where Jesus said, this is for this reason many go into hellfire and never come out. And again, for time's sake, I won't take time to look it up. Matthew 5:27-30, you look at the context, it's saying this exact thing, that she tends to take people to physical death, spiritual death, that separation from God in this lifetime, and ultimately eternal death. What a woe. So it's no small thing. And to see this everywhere extolled in our culture should alarm us. Look at verse 6. She's adroit. I'm expanding your vocabulary a little tonight. To be adroit means to be versatile, varied, agile. This is no clumsy individual. Lest thou should ponder the path of life, her ways are movable that thou canst not know them. In other words, lest you give sustained thought to the succession of steps you're embarking on, she is just as skilled as those men on the football field at making blocks, and so you won't think it through how this is really going to come out. That's what that means. Lest thou should ponder. You could compare that phrase ponder there with the passage right before it in Proverbs 4:27. Ponder the way of thy feet. Proverbs 4:26. Ponder the way of thy feet. It means give sustained thought to the success of steps you're doing. You know, think ahead, but think more than one step ahead. And so she's adept and versatile at preventing this thought process from taking place. That's how the Holy Spirit interprets this person, and there's a lot of them. But look at verse 8. Wisdom prescribes a practical, if, as Derek Kidner says, unheroic response. Verse 8. Remove thy way far from her. Come not near the door of her house. In other words, this doesn't sound heroic, but there are places when retreats, fleeing, staying away is wisdom. And in just following it through in its application, this could mean for some change jobs. Some people would save their souls and lives if they change jobs. Some of them ought to change jobs. Ought not to be in this place. Life would go better. change viewing, reading habits as well, in some cases. Break, it may mean break with bad company. There are people who flock to this. And fellows who need to break away from other fellows who incline to such company. Flee. I like how Derek Kidner expressed this. Wisdom prescribes a practical, if unheroic, response. There's such a thing as a retreat that is preserving. Well, unfortunately now, with the advent of television and I suppose also the internet, I've never been in a chat room. How many of you have been in a chat room? Raise your hand if you've been in a chat room. So only a few of us have, and I'm not saying it's wrong to be in a chat room. I've never been in one, but I guess with the advent of the internet and television, such people are now have access right really just to move into our houses with us. And so it behooves us to read this all the closer and give a thought to it. Look, please, at the next section. Spirit of God, hope wanting to bless you, make you a good family, make you a wife, and also for people who are single and older, that you be a wise intercessor, that you discern things, that you watch your friends and as they develop, that you understand what's going on in their life, that you be a good intercessor. This is a great passage for somebody who wants to be a good intercessor and pray rightly for the youngsters as they grow up and the older ones as they are grown. So that brings us to number two. The price tag on relational missteps of this sort is simply staggering. Verses 9 to 14. Lest thou give thine honor, he says, stay away, retreat. Even though that's an unheroic way of going at it, do it anyway. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and labors, be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy body and when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Well, in this passage, when he talks about giving that honor to others, years to the cruel, your labors, be in the house of a stranger, and so forth, has the idea of that impure living and these woeful choices dissipates, in many cases, irrevocably, the powers a man has been given to invest in his life, and a woman too. But it's addressed to a man. That God has blessed a human being, blessed man with the opportunity to live a blessed life. I have come they might have life, have it more abundantly. But this is one of Satan's leading traps. This one has been there from the beginning and will be there at the end, and he has them widely dispersed. That this is a way to dissipate irrevocably the powers God has given them to live a blessed and abundant and useful and happy life. Well, what do these images mean? We just want to notice these quickly. In verses 9 and 10, it has the idea that the victim becomes displaced in the labors for those who are indifferent to his toil, ruin, and woe. When it talks about giving thy years to the cruel, may include blackmail. That this darling woman may visit you with blackmail. Maybe she might find out that she has more correspondence, that it isn't as sweet as it began. Couldn't cruel may mean blackmail. Well, look at verses 11 to 13. Frequently, when a person suffers this kind of fall, they are ruined in other ways. It ripples into their employment and their stability in other ways, and they end up where they didn't plan to end up, and things go very hard for them just trying to make a living. But look at this, verses 11 and 13. and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and body are consumed, and say, now he's anticipating the response. He's anticipating the fruit, the results of someone who doesn't heed his advice. The results of someone who's taken in by the strange woman. And this is what happens. His poor conscience sizzles with conviction. Benjamin Franklin said, a clear conscience is like a continual Christmas. Well, Christmas in America is a little bit hectic, so we might not like that figure too much. But you get the point. A clear conscience is like a continual Christmas, he said. But look what this man is thinking now. Now he's at his tryst or whatever. And he says, how I have hated instruction, my heart despised reproof, and I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear unto them that instructed me. When it talks about verse 11, his flesh and body are consumed, it could include the idea of disease that would be in common, either in judgment or just in the natural consequence of things. But I put this little note there. You realize that when people go to hell, their conscience works perfect. Such a thing now is a person whose conscience really doesn't bother him anymore. But in hell, a person's conscience, the light of justice is perfect. And their crimes that they chose to do reflect against that. And in hell, every single person there has a complete, total awareness. I did this. I chose this. I sinned against light I had. And they are there forever. That thought never leaves them. Now, we've made some errors. All of us have made sins and errors and so forth. But the Bible says about us, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience. So you have a clear conscience. You have a quiet conscience. You have a good conscience. And God himself says, I'm justifying you. What a blessing. Not the case here. His conscience is going off. It sizzles. And he says, I did this. I chose this. What a woeful state to be in with all the other woes that come. In verse 14, it talks about he was in evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. This is a difficult verse, and it includes the idea of the people of God who warned him in vain, that the assembly, notice that the congregation and assembly, that is, groups of people mentioned twice, signifying the idea of public exposure and public restraint, both. They warned him in vain. He broke towards folly, all the restraints of the congregation and assembly notwithstanding. It's a powerful thing once it gets in people. He's eventually publicly exposed and has the idea, as one commentator put it, I paid the last penalty with the assembled people as my judges. In other words, the consequences, he experiences them before an assembled group. Usually when people get into these things, it's in private. But when they come out, it's not in private. It's a public thing, and it makes it all the more excruciating. And thus he is holding before those people who live in an atmosphere like this, so filled with seduction and satanic delusion, he's holding up these signs saying beforehand, he's filling the people's minds saying, this is where this road leads. This is the path. This is the fruit. There's nothing in here you want. Things aren't on the outside as they appear on the inside. And as you allow these first 14 verses to sink in and shape your thinking, as you begin to look at these things, you don't have an attraction for them. You gain. It grows on you in abhorrence. That's what the passage is designed to do. It's designed to do preventative maintenance on your mindset. Who would take a course like this? This is disastrous. But that is only the negative part. Now we come, as he reasons with us, from another way. The last section we look at briefly. God intends our homes to be streams of relational goodness, especially with one life companion. Now, this is a passage that should help us pray for our youngsters and the older folks and everybody in between, that God would give them good wisdom and good judgment, and that they would not be ensnared. And notice what he says. You know, our standards, the standards we have at Community Baptist Church by the vast majority of American people would be considered, you know, you folks are just so impoverished with these ideas you have. I mean, you're just so out of it, out of touch with American culture. You're just so narrow and impoverished, you're never going to be happy. I mean, you guys must be like hermits and trolls that live under the bridge that just... But look how the Spirit of God, this is the Lord Jesus Christ book you're reading. He invented marriage. The first miracle he did where? A wedding. Sealing that thing with his approval and his blessing. And, oh no, strict fidelity starting early is not impoverishing. On the contrary, it's enriching. Notice what he says. Verse 15, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be thine own and not strangers with thee. When he says in verse 15, drink water, it means gratifying desire. Eastern countries use cisterns and wells for their water supply. So in this passage, the wife is the well. And the last page you notice there, and the parallel passage and thought there, Song of Solomon 4:12, talks about the bridegroom's beloved as a, quote, a sealed fountain. A fountain sealed. You note the imagery there. Sealed fountain. And the wife is the well. The blessings that, verse 16, that stream out of this relationship are the persons and influence of a true family. Persons and influence. In other words, the fountains be dispersed and rivers in the streets. Probably has the idea of children. And not only just children, but the right kind, a true family. The influence of a true family. Notice verses 18 and 19, a little more personal, a little more specific and delicate. And yet what you're reading there is simply the Word of God, and it is wisdom. And this is what it says. It is important to see the physical, relational delight in marriage as a God-given thing. It says in verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. He's clearly talking about a romance thing. Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe, and her breast satisfy thee at all times. Be thou ravished always with her love. And here you have images of love, beauty, gracefulness, and faithfulness, all sealed with God's approval by the Spirit of God. Those people who have the right kind of marriage have a beautiful thing and a God-approved thing and not an impoverished thing. And this Proverbs 5, it is just a tad delicate. The explanation there, I think, again, given well by Derek Kidner, such emphasis is rather rare in the Scripture because nature's already provides it. That is, the emphasis on the physical there. And therefore, the complementary aspects of marriage need to be stressed. In other words, that good temper and courtesy and roles and things like that are what the Bible stresses the most. But this is a proper emphasis, and it needs to be there, and it needs to be right in the mind. I've never heard of anyone who said that the physical aspect there is the best thing or the main thing in marriage, and I've never heard anyone say that. But it is the best thing or the main thing in marriage. But there it is, right there in the Word. It is a divinely blessed thing, a God-given thing, not impoverished. And now we come to the final arguments for a godly marriage. Common sense. Now he went into the thing very negatively and told where this thing is going in the wrong direction, where the strange woman goes. She's a lot different in her end than she is in the beginning. And for whatever momentary pleasure there is, it has a price tag that is extreme. And it is not worth the cost, to say the least. But then he went into the positive parts and said it's not an impoverishing thing. God blesses marriage, including this the relational aspect of it and so forth, that he intended it to be a joyful, pleasant thing. A holy thing. There's nothing unholy about it. Notice then these final arguments. So he asked the question. You followed him this far and is thinking now, verse 20, he has a question. He's just summing it up now. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? In other words, after what I've told you now, why would you take that route? Common sense, common experience, and folks, all of us know people who have gone through this meat grinder. Oh my. Oh, the woes of it. And I could name to you people we've been with recently of damage and damage that is going to be there a long, long time, and it is weighty. And it didn't have to be this way. Just did not have to be this way. But it is that way now. Common sense and common experience. You know of some yourself, undoubtedly. And but how about this one? Where is God? I was wondering, as I read this and reread it, I said, now, where's the mention of the Lord in this? Here he is. He has his comment directly. He comes in directly at the end. Look at verse 21. He's reasoning now. Final arguments. Why you should think God's thoughts about physical attractions and things like that. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. In other words, he says, don't forget, the sovereign God is omniscient. Yes, he is. All these things are tracked. Everything. Everything. You see that? The ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord. The omniscient Lord sees everything we're doing, everything we're thinking in 20/20 vision, if we should use that image for God. He sees it all. Not only does he see it all, but notice the next thing. And not only does the omniscient God see it all, he pondereth all his goings. That word pondereth has the idea of weighing, like you weigh a case, like a judge weighs a case, weighs it in the scales. In other words, the omniscient God, the just God, he weighs it up. He's weighing all this up. Nothing escapes him. And he's saying, now listen, what reason I wrote this to you is for you to escape before the overtures come where you might be hooked. And he said, I want you to have a blessed life, a happy life, a fruitful life, a life something pretty like streams of clean water issuing out of your life. What a pleasant way to live. What a pleasant way to do a marriage and do a family and to have fellowship with other people with a clear conscience and all. What a blessing. I want to conclude with this quote from G. Campbell Morgan. Lust, he says, is lawless in its attempt to satisfy itself, and it never works. Never. That's a good thing to fit in our minds. As I've mentioned to you before, this lure of Satan has been there from the beginning. It'll be there at the end. And it has not gone off the shelves. I mean, it's still stocked. But it never, never comes out right. Never. On the other hand, love is law-abiding in its expression. And I think that's a good place to close. And I think it would be, as you think about our poor land tonight, our United States, think how much of the woes are connected with this very thing. That there's hardly anything more celebrated on TV and in Hollywood than everything in this passage warns. And yet for centuries now, centuries and millennium after millennium, we've watched the self-defeating nature of sin over and over again, and yet they go like
like moths back to the fire. Here they go again. You'd think after all this time, all these experiences that in general people would put the brakes on. Would you say in America, the brakes are on or the accelerator? I'd say the accelerator. And so this is what we look at tonight. Our subject is salt and life marriages. And I know a lot of our folks aren't married, and maybe it isn't God's will to be married, but you have friends, it's God's will for them to be married, and you're part of a nation, and your prayers make a difference in praying for a nation that would think right thoughts about so fundamental a thing as a family and a marriage and children and other things that are affected. Thank you.